Welcome back, everybody, to our fourth and final lecture for this year's Kistemaker Academic Lecture Series. We've been very blessed to have Mike Krueger and to hear from him on these issues. Let's pray together to begin this afternoon. Father, we do thank you for your word, which you have inspired and delivered through your prophets and apostles, and which you have preserved for us. We thank you also for your servant, Mike Krueger. Thank you for the time and dedication that he has devoted to the study of this topic. And we thank you for the clear and undeniable gifts that you have given to him to think through these issues, to see false arguments and to unmask those arguments, and to compile and sift through the good arguments that support and undergird our confidence in your word. We ask that you will bless us in this last lecture hour, and also that you will bless Mike as he travels back to his family this afternoon. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Scott. Appreciate the opening there. And good to see all of you again as we keep the pace going here pretty rapidly. Lecture, Q&A, lecture. So we're off and running again here as our fourth and final lecture. Let me also encourage you, as I did in the lecture earlier, make sure you have an outline. I really do think that helps you track with where I'm headed in this last lecture, which I think is going to be particularly relevant for a number of the topics that are raised at the Q&A time, which I think we revisit here in our discussion now. 1934 is a year I want you to think about with me for a moment. 1934 was a big year for the nation of Germany. It was the year that Adolf Hitler became the Führer, the complete head of the German nation, and the Nazi Party. In addition to that, as we all know, not only after that, some time had passed, Hitler invaded Poland and began World War II. But 1934 was significant for another reason. Very quietly, behind the scenes, a book was published that would change the landscape of early Christian studies for years to come. Walter Bauer publishes now famous monograph, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. Now, compared to Hitler's rise, this was not too newsworthy. And Bauer's book did not have much of an impact at first. But in 1971, it was translated into English. And since that time, things have radically changed in the English-speaking academy. As is well now known, Bauer's main thesis was that early Christianity was a bit of a mess. It was a theological quagmire, you might say. No one could get along, no one could agree. There was infighting, competition between various factions and competing groups, all warring it out about who was really right and who really constituted true Christianity. Thus, for Bauer, there was really no such thing as Christianity in these early centuries. In fact, for Bauer, there was just Christianities, plural. And each of these Christianities, says Bauer, had its own set of books. Each had its own writings that it valued and thought were scripture. And after the dust settled, one particular group proved to be the winners. And those particular books associated with that group became the canon as we know it today. And thus, says Bauer, and this is the essence of his argument in his book, why think these books are the right books? These are just the books of the theological winners. They have no real value inherent in themselves. They just simply are the ones that prevailed. Now, despite the fact that Bauer has been widely refuted by modern scholars, this whole reconstruction of early Christianity has had a tremendous impact on biblical studies. Bauer, despite this refutation, in fact, has even seen a resurgence in recent years. In fact, now he's mainstream once again in the writings of Bart Ehrman, Helmut Koister, Elaine Pagels, and more. In fact, it's really Bauer's influence and his book, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, that is the grounds for what is undoubtedly the most common objection to early Christian belief in the canon. In fact, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this objection. And I imagine that you've heard this objection. In fact, you might even have this objection yourself. Who knows? But this is no doubt one of the most pertinent objections to anybody who studies the canon. And I thought fitting, therefore, that we address it head on in this fourth and final lecture. And the objection is simply this. How can we believe that we have the right books if early Christians disagreed over them? Or we could put it as a positive statement. Christians have no reason to think these are the right books if early Christians disagreed over them. Given the chaos, given the anarchy, given the confusion in early Christianity, what grounds do we have to think these books and only these books are the right books? So the argument goes. And in essence, this is an argument on the basis of early Christian diversity. Given the diversity, given the disagreements, given the factionalism, we cannot think anyone really got it right. This is an Bowerian argument, therefore. You can believe, says the argument, that you have the right books. Fine, you Christians are free to believe that, but you'll just have to take it on blind faith. Given the disagreements in early Christianity, that gives you no grounds for thinking you got it right. Now, for the purposes of this lecture, we will call this the canonical diversity argument. And the canonical diversity argument is a very, very popular argument within modern scholarship, as we shall see. But does the canonical diversity argument really work? Now, it's certainly rhetorically effective. In fact, it sounds persuasive on the surface. When we hear it argued, we think to ourselves, well, surely that's it. That makes sense. And to postmodern ears out there in the world, and to some extent even our own ears are postmodern ears, there maybe is no more compelling argument to say that there were disagreements over a view, and therefore no one view can be right. Of course, I think this argument runs into substantial problems, both philosophically and historically, and it can be definitively challenged, I believe. And so that's what we will do today. We will look at this argument in more detail and seek to respond, albeit briefly in a short one-shot lecture. So here's how we'll proceed. First, we'll look at a couple brief examples of the canonical diversity argument here in Roman numeral 1, just to get a little bit of a feel for how it's used in modern canonical studies. So let's begin then with Roman numeral 1. If we are looking for examples of the canonical diversity argument, we need only observe the relentless, if not near obsessive, focus on early Christian diversity in modern canonical studies. In fact, for many modern scholars, this is by far and away the most important fact about the canon. There's no more important fact than this one. Early Christians fought and disagreed over these books. That's the most important thing we're told. The fact that they actually reached a full consensus on them later isn't relevant. The fact that they reached a consensus in the last 1,500 years is beside the point, they argue. What matters is that at some point, somewhere, someone disagreed. For them, therefore, the validity of the church's final consensus on the canon is disproved simply by showing that at some point this disagreement happened. What that means, then, is that the mere existence of diversity, the mere existence of disagreement, has itself become the argument. Now, admittedly, that's vague. In fact, part of the problem with responding to the canonical diversity argument is it's never actually formulated into a full, carefully constructed argument. There's not like a syllogism we could pick apart. I wish there were. So we're going to have to try to weave our way through this and try to discover exactly what the argument is. So that lack of definition, though, I think is in some sense a product of the age, but I think it's also in some sense intentional. For those who make the canonical diversity argument, they don't need to be very precise in their own mind because they have postmodern ears that already agree that diversity trumps any version of truth. Now, by the way, we should note at this juncture that this entire approach of the canonical diversity argument is actually not quite Bauer's original argument. It's a lot like Bauer, but there's a subtle shift here. We just want to observe what this subtle shift is. When Bauer made his original argument in his book in 1934, his argument was largely geographical. What he wanted to argue was that in certain regions, in certain places, whether Egypt or Edessa or wherever, that what we call heresy was actually the original form of Christianity in those locales. So he used specific historical arguments, specific geographical arguments to try to make his case. Now, his case has been largely refuted, and no one really believes that anymore about those particular geographical locations and the rule of Rome and so on. So with that stripped away because of the refutations that Bauer has undergone, what all you have is left is just the mere existence of diversity itself. But modern scholars are not dismayed by this. Even though Bauer's been largely refuted, their response is, well, no big deal that Bauer's arguments have been largely refuted. We still have diversity, and that's all we really need to make our argument. So what you see then is that there is the shift away from Bauer's original argument to just an argument based on diversity alone. And once again, in a postmodern world, one can see how quite convincing this might be. As a side note, this is the very issue that was addressed by Andreas Kostenberger and myself in our book, The Heresy of Orthodoxy. As we went, that's the design of that book, is to go right after this entire argument. Now, as an example of this type of argument, we only need to look in two places for the sake of this lecture, at least, and that is Bart Ehrman and Helmut Coister. Let's say a few words about each of them. First, Bart Ehrman. The sort of consummate place to look for this argument is Ehrman's book, Lost Christianities. Notice the title alone already tips his hand in which direction he's going. Think about it for a moment. Lost Christianities. First, the term lost implies that they were really Christianity, but then lost and needs to be recovered. But then also, even more to the point, is the fact that he uses the plural Christianities. This is right out of the Bauer playbook. For Ehrman, there's no such thing as Christianity in the early church. There was just Christianities, of course, all fighting it out to see who would win. Now, the particular example in this book, I think, that is most telling is Ehrman's treatment of Ptolemy's Epistle to Flora. Now, most of us probably aren't even aware of what Ptolemy's Epistle to Flora was, but it was a second century document written by Ptolemy. He was a disciple of the Valentinian Gnostic. Disciple of the Gnostic Valentinus. And as one might expect, it lays forth quite a clear version of Valentinian Gnosticism. Now, the remarkable thing about Ehrman in this book, though, that he suggests that this particular epistle to Flora ought to have as much claim to authenticity as, say, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Why should we privilege one over the other, says Ehrman? But then one in the book might begin to search for the grounds for this assertion. Why is it that Ehrman thinks that Ptolemy's epistle to Flora, a second century Gnostic text, should be considered as equally valid as Paul's letter to the Romans? Does this epistle have some sort of first century authorship? No. Does it have some sort of clear traced line to apostolic tradition that can get us back to the first century, to original Christianity? No. So what is it that makes this letter so compelling to Ehrman? Well, here is where he gives us his answer, and it's rather interesting to see. Ehrman reminds us of this fact. He says the author of this letter, Ptolemy, was, quote, earnest, passionate, sincere, and, quote, he understood his views to be those of the apostles. In other words, we cannot reject Ptolemy's letter, according to Ehrman, because after all, Ptolemy himself sincerely believed that he was orthodox, and he believed he himself was apostolic. And who are we to say otherwise? From Ehrman's perspective, then, once it's demonstrated that one Christian group disagreed with another Christian group and both thought they were right, then we're obligated to agree that there can be no distinctions between canonical and non-canonical books at all. Now, Helmut Coister makes a very similar postmodern turn in his historical analysis. He argues that the canon has what he calls, quote, no normative relevance. What is the reason why the canon cannot have any normative relevance? Here's his answer. Because all kinds of early Christian groups disagreed about who was heretical and who was not, and all of them would claim, he says, apostolic origin. Now, one might ask Coister at this point about how the existence of competing truth claims in early Christianity removes the normative relevance of canon. Why does the existence of heretical groups mean there can be no orthodox group? Coister attempts to answer these questions. His answer is this, quote, it is certainly untenable that the Orthodox Church, and only the Orthodox Church, was able to preserve the apostolic heritage. But, of course, Coister never explains why this is untenable. How does he know that the Orthodox Church cannot preserve the apostolic heritage? When we bore down deeper into Coister's argument, it's clear that the obvious principle at work in his thinking is that disagreements amongst early Christians require us to believe that no book and no version of Christianity could really have gotten it right. But of course, this principle is just assumed. He never makes an argument for it. Now, these are only two examples among many of what we might call the canonical diversity argument. But it's sufficient to make our point here, and that is that this argument is commonplace amongst modern scholars. So how shall we respond to this argument? This is where we transition then into Roman numeral 2, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time in the second lecture. Well, we're going to respond to this argument in two ways. First, I want to look at the argument itself in more detail and ask whether it really is a cogent argument. And then secondly, we want to ask about whether the early church was as diverse as claimed. So let's start then with point A. The existence of canonical diversity is actually not an argument. One of the major problems with this argument, as we've already indicated, is it's not really formulated as a cogent argument at all. In fact, it moves from an historical observation, early Christians disagreed, immediately to a conclusion, therefore books cannot be from God. But if you think about it, one does not necessarily follow from the other. The argument, as it's often stated at least, gives us no reasons to think why the existence of disagreements proves that these books cannot be from God. In essence, the argument is a non sequitur. One does not follow from the other, or the conclusion does not follow from the premise. The mere existence of disagreement does not prove that these books cannot be from God. In fact, it would be tantamount to arguing, if you think about it sort of in a different category for a moment, it would be tantamount to arguing that Christianity cannot be the only true religion because other religions think they're the true religion. And since sincere religious people agree, therefore no one view can be right. Now, by the way, that argument's used all the time in our modern culture when it comes to world religions. If you were to tell your non-Christian friend that Christianity is true and it's the one true religion, their response will be everyone thinks they're the true religion, or people disagree with you. But if you think about it for a moment, that's not really an argument. The fact that people disagree about whether Christianity is the true religion, the fact that other people might think they're the true religion, does not necessarily mean that Christianity is not the true religion. Nor does it mean that you cannot know whether Christianity is the true religion. It's a total non sequitur, but it's used all the time in our postmodern world. And in fact, that very argument has been transmitted, if you will, or transferred away from sort of general popular argumentation into the world of early Christian studies. Now, if an argument like that really has no basis in and of itself, then what's really going on here? Why is it so effective? Well, actually, I think it's so effective because the argument makes an assumption that goes unstated. And this is, I think, where we come to the critical point. The only way the canonical diversity argument actually has worked is because it actually has quietly assumed some other premise in the argument that people, for whatever reason, either don't recognize as there, or it's so inherently there, no one bothers to make an argument for it. Here's the thing, though. Unless this assumption's in place, then the argument fails. So what assumption are we talking about here? What is this unspoken assumption that really is what makes the canonical diversity argument work? You can see I've put it simply in your notes there. If you look at point two in your outline, you can see there with me. The reason the canonical diversity argument has worked is because it relies on an unspoken assumption, by the way, shared by many Christians, I might add, that if God really gave divine books, there would be few Christians, if any, who dissent in virtually universal and immediate agreement on all of them. Put differently, if God were really behind the canon, he wouldn't have done it this way. Or if God were really behind the canon, he wouldn't have let it happen this way. Or if God used some recognition mechanism that allowed Christians to recognize canonical books, it would be the type of mechanism that would create absolute uniformity everywhere. And it's this assumption, I might suggest, that is actually what has made this argument so effective. And the reason that this assumption goes unchallenged is because everybody seems to agree with it inherently. In fact, Christians are often the very ones who agree with the assumption. And this is precisely why we are the ones probably most vulnerable to the argument itself. The average person in the pew, if he were to ask how God would put the canon together if he were to do so, might argue that if God are really behind it, then we should expect, again, immediate and universal acceptance of these books. And if one does not find such a thing, then we should call the whole affair into question. In fact, this is precisely why most Christians are so disturbed when they find out that there was disagreements within early Christianity. How could this be, they think, if God are really behind it? This is precisely why books like the Da Vinci Code that came out a number of years ago have had such success in sort of rattling the cage of the sort of average evangelical out there, because the average evangelical just makes this general assumption from the outset that if God were really behind the process and these are really his books, then everyone would agree really from the outset. And therefore, when you find out that Christians didn't agree necessarily from the outset, then they don't know quite where to go. Truth of the matter is, we all have expectations about the canon, and this is one of the critical points here. We all have expectations about what we think it ought to be like or should be like or was like, but we never really think about putting those expectations on the table. They're sort of floating in the background and informing the argument, but never explicitly discussed. This is why we need to put this assumption squarely on the table. This is the only way the canonical diversity argument can work, is if the assumption or the premise that we've just outlined is true. If God were to give canonical books, then there would be an immediate and universal and hardly any dissent over them. But is, in fact, that a true premise? Do we have any reason to think that assumption is valid? In fact, on the contrary, I think we have many, many reasons to think it is false. So here's where we enter into point three under that first Roman numeral, reasons why we might want to doubt whether the canon would have zero or very little disagreements of God are really behind it. Another way to say this is I think there's good reasons. This is something that actually we don't ever say in evangelical circles if you think about it. But I think there's good reasons to think that we should expect disagreements amongst early Christians. There should be a sense in which we'd expect some level of dispute and dissent. Now, not absolute dispute and dissent, and we're going to argue in a moment that it wasn't near as big as they say. But for the point we're making here, though, we should actually be arguing for something very different than this. We should say we should entirely expect there to be some level of dissent and dispute in terms of the way the canon developed. And I think we have at least four good reasons for saying so. And let me work through these four, and there's probably more well beyond this. So let's look at each of those one at a time. First, God chose to deliver his canonical books to his church through normal historical channels. You know, one of the amazing things about the canon that we often don't think about is it's really an odd kind of book. It's a book where you have many different authors writing in many different locations at many different times that all are knit together in one final volume. It's not a normal kind of book where an author just sits down and writes the book and it's done and unified and complete. It's actually a bunch of little books. But, you know, God decided to give all these little books to normal historical channels. He didn't have one author write it all. He didn't have it all written at one particular time and in one location, but over a long historical period. What I always remind my students in my canon class is that we're reminding them that don't forget we're not Mormons here. We don't believe that the books of the New Testament were written by the angel Moroni on golden tablets and lowered down from heaven. We think that God chose normal historical channels by which to do this. And here's the thing, if God did decide to use normal historical channels to do this, and there's repercussions to that. There's natural developments that come from that. Of course, a book is known and accepted in one part of the empire before another. Of course, there's at least some delay between when a book reaches one place and reaches another place. And no doubt this would generate at least some level of discussion and disagreement and debate over these books. If God chose to deliver his books in real time and space and real history, this is an inevitable part of the game. There's actually no way around this unless God chose to do it in a different way. But God could have done this. God could have chosen to deliver the canon in all kinds of different ways, but he chose to do it in this way. And because he chose to do it in this way, it takes time for the canon to get settled. It takes time, if you will, for the dust to settle. But there's a second implication here, or a second reason why we would reject this assumption, and that is the scriptures warn both of false teaching and false teachers in the church. And one thinks here of 2 Peter 2:2, that in one sense promises that God's people always have false teachers among them. But if God's people always have false teachers among them, are we to think that the boundaries of the canon would not be part of that false teaching? If God's people always have false teachers among them, are we thinking that that false teaching only pertains to the person of Christ or the work of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the divinity of Christ or the nature of justification or how one's saved or some of these various doctrines? But what about the doctrine of Scripture itself? Could that not be a place where false teachers give false teaching? And of course, the answer is obviously yes. If false teachers will teach false things about Jesus, could we not expect false teachers in the church to teach false things about the canon? Would we not expect there to be some disagreement on the basis of this false teaching with the early church? If we said no, then we'd almost have to answer that we wouldn't expect there to be any false teaching in the church. But of course, the scriptures themselves gives us every indication to expect there would be false teaching, and therefore we'd expect at least the canon would be part of that false teaching from time to time. There's a third factor here, though, I think makes the same point and is closely related, and that is spiritual forces opposing the church. This is something we don't really give much thought to, but we have great reason to expect there would be controversy, opposition, and heresy in early Christianity, given the spiritual opposition that we face as Christians. Think about it for a moment. What if we use the same logic of the canonical diversity argument regarding the person of Jesus? Think about it for a moment. It would probably go something like this. If Jesus was really the Son of God, then everyone would immediately recognize him as such and worship him. But since many people rejected his claims and debated whether he was really the Son of God or not, there was all kinds of disagreements about his identity, then we must reject his claim to be the Son of God. But of course, no one would actually ever argue this way. I mean, just because there was a debate about Jesus' identity, even amongst Christians, I might add, just because there was a debate about who Jesus was and some rejected his claims, is not a grounds for rejecting the fact that he indeed is the Son of God. In other words, when someone asks the question to us, why should I believe that Jesus is the Son of God when everyone disagreed about him in the first century, our answer would be, well, you would expect disagreements about the Son of God, given his stature as the Son of God. Spiritual forces are always at work generating such things. Fourth reason why we might expect a level of disagreement amongst early Christians, and that is not all people who claim to be Christians were Christians. By the way, this is one of those sleight-of-hand strategies that Ehrman and others use that I don't think people have responded well enough to yet. But here's the thing, is that just because someone claims they're a Christian in early Christianity doesn't mean that we should consider them to be a Christian. Just because they bear the name doesn't mean they're actually Christians in any meaningful sense. And if they're not actually Christians in any meaningful sense, then is their disagreement about the canonical books really a relevant point? In fact, many claim the name of Christ who aren't his followers. We know this from a number of places. Thus, the canons of these so-called Christian groups might differ significantly with those who really are Christians. For example, the Valentinian Gnostics. Are we really going to think that they're a genuine Christian group when they don't share hardly any doctrines that remotely resemble Christianity? But they have their own set of books. So are we to suggest that this is Christians really disagreeing with one another, or just a group that says they're a Christian disagreeing with the groups that are really Christians? Just to give you an example of this, imagine someone coming up to you in the modern day and saying, well, you Christians can't seem to agree about the extent of the canon. You might look at them weird, knowing in your mind that the canon's been more or less settled by a large consensus for quite a while. So you inquire, so what do you mean we can't agree over the canon? And the person says, well, I mean, I heard the Mormon denomination right down the road says they have the Book of Mormon, and you say, you don't, so here's this obvious disagreement over the canon. The Mormons say it's the Book of Mormon, and you say it's not, so clearly Christians can't agree. Now, someone used that argument, by no means would you take the bait and say, you're right, we Christians can't agree. You'd say, well, no, I mean, just because the Mormons say they're Christians doesn't mean they're actually Christians. Therefore, their canon cannot be used necessarily as evidence that Christians don't agree on such things. Here's the point we're making here about point number four. Now, there's all these things taken as a whole lead us, I think, to a very obvious conclusion. And that is that I think there's a great many reasons to reject this premise. And without this premise, the argument from canonical diversity fails. And I think it actually fails in quite a substantial fashion. Remember what we said from the outset, the mere existence of diversity is not enough. Now, don't misunderstand, the existence of diversity raises its own set of historical problems, which we'll get to in just a moment. But in terms of an argument, Christians disagree, therefore no view is right, Christians disagree, therefore no set of books is right, is simply a non sequitur that doesn't follow. And I think the reason that it's been so received so much traction in the modern day is simply because there's a built-in assumption that ought to be questioned. So here's a radical idea, I think, for us as Christians, something we don't actually think much, is we actually ought to expect, I think, a meaningful amount of disagreement within early Christianity over the canon, at least from the outset. And if so, then the existence of disagreement doesn't constitute the argument that many think it does. Now, of course, we're not done just by observing the fallacy of the argument itself. We also want to ask more questions about the extent of diversity during the early church. If you flip your outlines over, there's a second part of our rebuttal, and that is point B. The extent of canonical diversity is, I think, exaggerated and overplayed. So notice there's two halves of the argument here. First half of the argument is that diversity itself doesn't work as an argument, and you need a premise to make it work, and that premise fails. But then the second argument is that diversity was not near as broad and great and grand as Koister and Ehrman have made out. And so therefore we want to take a moment under the second point to ask the question of how extensive the diversity really was. How widespread were these disagreements? How common were they? When it came to canonical books, did early Christians agree on much of anything? Now, we must begin by noting that Bauer was correct about some things. I think this is actually very critical to our discussion here. Early Christianity was no monolithic affair. It was diverse. There were disagreements. There were debates. There were various groups, ranging from Jewish Christian Ebionites to the Hellenized quasi-Gnostic Marcionites. And this reality simply needs to be acknowledged right up front. We certainly want to avoid any sort of overly sanitized history of the canon that sort of ducks and avoids the challenges and issues raised by the diversity that really was there. And as I've already indicated, I think the average Christian in the pew today probably has no idea of the diversity within early Christianity. In fact, I would argue the person in the average pew today probably has no idea about the diversity outside their own church, not to mention in early Christianity. And it's for that very reason that they're so vulnerable to just a few little tidbits that Ehrman and Koister throw their way about the way Christianity really was, because they think, oh no, now what will I do if early Christians disagree? So we want to make sure we avoid a naive reconstruction of the history of the canon. However, Even though there's a danger of having a naive understanding of early Christianity, there's also the danger of overplaying and exaggerating the amount of canonical diversity in early Christianity. Indeed, that is precisely, I would argue, what is happening in the modern day. And so part of our response to the canonical diversity argument has to be to push back a little bit on the historical evidence. Now, if you think about it for a moment, if we in part of one lecture are going to push back on the historical evidence for diversity, how do you even begin with that topic? We could do a whole other lecture series just on that subject, about the extent and nature of diversity within early Christianity, and was it really as broad as some suggest? So rather than trying to cover everything in a very short time, I thought what might be more useful is to actually look at strategies that critical scholars use to try to demonstrate diversity within early Christianity. Strategies that I think actually are flawed at their core. Let's look at examples of this. So notice point one under that heading, strategies that critical scholars use to show canonical diversities. These are the two major methods that scholars use to try to show early Christians disagree about everything, and I think they both have problems. So let's talk about them one at a time. First, the use of apocryphal books. One of the most common methods used to show the diversity of the canon, and thus, of course, to push back its final date, is to appeal to the way early Christians used apocryphal literature. In fact, Jeffrey Hanneman is a typical example in this regard. Hanneman rightly observes that, quote, Christian writers of the second century refer to many other gospels besides the canonical four. I'm going to read that one more time. Hanneman says this, Christian writers of the second century refer to many other gospels besides the canonical four. He's absolutely correct about this. I might dispute the word many, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. In fact, this is particularly true if one includes patristic citations of non-canonical Jesus sayings, what we could call Jesus agrapha, where we don't even know the source of the Jesus saying, but the Father just cites it. So we concede this readily. However, Hanneman then draws an unexpected conclusion from this fact. He then concludes this, quote, this would seem unlikely if the fourfold gospel canon had already been established. In other words, he says, look, early Christians used apocryphal gospels, therefore there was no fourfold gospel canon. But how does this follow? Hanneman never explains how the mere use of non-canonical Jesus tradition is evidence that the fourfold gospel was not established. Why are the two mutually exclusive? Apparently, Hanneman is operating under the assumption that the adoption of certain books as canonical, in this case the four Gospels, somehow means that you can never again use material that falls outside these books. But it's unclear where this assumption comes from, and Hanneman never makes an argument for it. Indeed, the historical situation of early Christianity suggests we should expect the contrary. We know that oral traditions of Jesus continued well into the second century and beyond, and were often found to be beneficial and useful. Likewise, patristic writers would occasionally draw on apocryphal gospels as helpful sources for the life of Jesus. But this did not necessarily mean they considered these sources as equal in authority to canonical books. And by the way, this is part of what I just barely got into during our Q&A time over lunch. Patristic writers were quite capable of distinguishing between material that was scripture and material that was nonetheless useful. The fact that Hanneman fails to make this distinction between just using a book and using it as scripture is particularly stunning, given that just one paragraph earlier from the quote I just gave you from Hanneman, he chides other scholars for confusing, quote, acquaintance with the fourfold gospel and the fourfold gospel canon. In other words, he reminds us one paragraph earlier that mere use does not imply authoritative status. How then is Hanneman able to turn around and claim that mere use of apocryphal material shows that it had an authoritative status? The type of status that would have threatened the existence of the canonical four. The same type of confusion also seems to exist in other writers. For instance, Gamble appeals to the well-known story of the Gospel of Peter being used by the Church of Rhosus, which was under a bishop by the name of Serapion. As evidence that the four, and he uses this situation as evidence that the fourfold gospel collection had not yet become normative. By the way, Serapion, who was the bishop over Rhosus, heard about a gospel called the Gospel of Peter. And his church was reading it. He hadn't even read the thing, and he gave his church permission to continue to read it. But later he found out that it was heretical and had some sort of docetism in it, most likely, and then rejected it. It's this very event that Hanneman and McDonald and also Gamble use as an evidence against the fourfold gospel canon. But however, this runs into a number of problems, because there's no indication in Serapion's own description of the event that the Gospel of Peter was regarded as scripture. Again, there's a difference between whether a church can read a gospel and whether that church can regard that gospel as scripture. In fact, we would hardly expect a bishop like Serapion to have allowed a congregation to use a gospel as scripture which he had not even himself read. Thus, it seems like there's a great confusion amongst modern authors between the use of apocryphal materials as beneficial and helpful and the acceptance of them as scripture. Now, the ability of patristic writers to distinguish between scriptural books and merely useful books is particularly evident in the writings of two great giants of the church, Clement of Alexandria and Origen. You can see both of these names there in your notes. Both of these men were intellectual giants, widely read and familiar with a vast amount of literature beyond the scriptures, which they often put to use in their various theological treatises. In fact, Martin Hengel observes that Clement of Alexandria, quote, liked to show off his learning by citing a variety of sources, canonical and apocryphal, often mixed together and often without giving title or author. In fact, we have evidence that Clement quotes from the preaching of Peter, the Gospel of the Egyptians, and the Gospel of Hebrews and other non-canonical writings. However, at the same time, Clement is very clear that there are four and only four traditional gospels that the church receives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, Martin Hengel, when he speaks of Clement, reminds us of this. Clement's relative generosity towards apocryphal texts and traditions, which is connected with the unique spiritual milieu in Alexandria and his constant controversies with many kinds of discussion partners, should not obscure the fact that even for him, the apostolic origin and special church authority of the four Gospels was already unassailable. In other words, Clement of Alexandria might agree vigorously with Hahnemann in the sense that, hey, I can use these other Gospels. That doesn't mean the four Gospels are at all in dispute. Origen does the same thing. Likewise, Origen uses a variety of non-canonical writings for the same reasons, including the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of the Hebrews. In fact, Origen was often able to glean useful material from these sorts of writings without endorsing them as a whole, because he realized that such works often contained a mixture of authentic and inauthentic content. However, once again, at the same time, Origen goes out of his way to make it clear that he receives four and only four Gospels under the heavens. At one point, he declares that very thing. He says this, the four canonical Gospels, quote, alone or unquestionable in the church of God under heaven, unquote. Incredibly, even with these clarifications, by Clement and Origen's own words, Hahnemann and other scholars still appeal to both of them as evidence that there was no fourfold gospel that was agreed upon at this point in time. In fact, Hahnemann declares this again. If the principle of the fourfold gospel was one of long standing, then their use of other gospels would be particularly troublesome. But again, Hahnemann never explains why the two are mutually exclusive. Here's the point I want you to see. This sleight of hand move happens all the time in modern canonical studies, where you show that an author uses an apocryphal book and therefore concludes, see, no one agreed on such things. But even when the writer themselves said, actually, that's not true. We do agree on what books are canonical. Just merely using non-canonical books isn't enough. Thus, Clement and Origen are almost completely in contradiction to modern scholarship in their own words, and are actually evidence for the opposite point of Hahnemann. They show that patristic writers often show no contradiction between affirming some Gospels as exclusively canonical while still benefiting from other Jesus tradition outside these Gospels. Thus, we should be cautious about drawing too many implications from just the mere use of apocryphal books. Now, that's just one strategy. There's a second strategy, though, I want to call your attention to, and that's there in that subpoint B, disagreements over canonical books. The first strategy was the use of apocryphal books. The second strategy is the disagreement over canonical books. A second argument, or a second kind of argument, used by Hahnemann and others, is to appeal to particular instances of canonical dissent or disagreement, and use those instances as evidence that there's no broader unity about the canon. In other words, what they do is they take a particular disagreement, and they say, because of this one disagreement, therefore no one agrees. They take that one instance and extrapolate it out across the empire. Indeed, one gets the impression that it would require an extremely high, if not unanimous, amount of agreement about a book before Hahnemann would regard it as its canonical status as decided. For instance, he rejects the existence of the fourfold gospel canon again by appealing to the 3rd century Orthodox father, Gaius of Rome, who supposedly rejected the Gospel of John as a work of Cerinthus. Leaving aside the specific merits of that historical situation, does the existence of some objection to John's gospel override the agreement we see everywhere else in the church over it? Another way to ask this is, does the broad acknowledgement of a fourfold gospel require zero disagreement everywhere? It's almost like saying we can never say we have a fourfold gospel until no one disagrees at all anywhere. which is just an untenable standard in any time and place. It's an untenable standard now. According to that standard, we wouldn't even have a standard. We wouldn't have a canon in our modern day. According to that standard, we wouldn't have had a canon in the 16th century because Luther raised objections about the Epistle of James. In other words, it seems like this is an untenable standard for when we can finally say the canon is decided. And so it makes it look like there's more diversity than there actually is. This overplaying of disagreements over canonical books also happens in other areas. Throughout early patristic testimony about the canon, the church fathers occasionally acknowledge that a book is disputed. In fact, Origen does this with a number of books. One particular example is his comments in 2 and 3 John. At one point he acknowledges that, quote, not all say these are genuine, unquote. Now, although Hahnemann uses this comment to point out that universal agreement on these epistles had not yet been achieved, he entirely overlooks the implications of Origen's comments in the opposite direction. Namely, that apparently most Christians do consider these epistles genuine, including Origen himself. Think about it for a moment. The phrase, not all say these are genuine, indicates that Origen is simply noting that there are exceptions to a more broadly established trend. Thus, it's misleading to use this passage as evidence that John's letters were not regarded as canonical at this time. That's more than the language can bear. At most, it reveals that in certain quarters of the church, some disagreements over these books continue to occur, which, by the way, is hardly surprising given some of the things we've looked at earlier. Now, these are two examples of the type of things that happen in early canonical studies that I think are used to try to pump up the amount of diversity within early Christianity. And as we've seen, both of those, I think, have problems. But I think there's a key refutation of the canonical diversity argument that is worth mentioning here under point two. And I think this is a fundamental paradigm for you to have about canon if you don't already have it. Now, if you've had Chuck's classes, you probably already have this paradigm. But nonetheless, it's worth noting here. So notice point two. The key refutation of canonical diversity argument is simply this: the existence of a core canon by the early to middle second century. One of the most important considerations in responding to the canonical diversity argument is simply acknowledging that there was a core collection of authoritative New Testament books in place from a very early time, probably from the beginning of the second century. Now, by core, we mean these: four Gospels, at least 10 of Paul's epistles, if not 13, and a handful of other books, 1 Peter, 1 John, and probably Revelation. John Barton, Old Testament scholar from Oxford, is particularly clear about this core, although he's not an evangelical. He says this, quote, astonishingly early, that's an interesting phrase there, astonishingly early, the great central core of the present New Testament was already being treated as the main authoritative source for Christians. At this stage, therefore, it would be mistaken to say that there was no Christian scripture other than the Old Testament, for much of the core already had as high a status as it would ever have, unquote. Now, this particular core canon, I think, is established through a whole bunch of different intersecting historical evidence, which we don't have time to explore here. It's the Muratorian fragment, our earliest canonical list in the second century, attests to this. Irenaeus' books and the ones he receives attest to this. We have other writers like Clement of Alexandria at the end of the second century that attest to this. You have Justin Martyr, at least, who I think attests to the four Gospels, and so on. Now, if there is a core canon from a very early time, we're talking the early to middle second century, then there are some important implications we need to draw from that. And you can see them there in your notes, and I think these are critical. First, it means that most debates in early Christianity were only over a handful of books. And by the way, this sort of just takes the wind out of the sails of the whole canonical diversity argument. The canonical diversity argument wants to give this impression that everything was a literary free-for-all in early Christianity. No one agreed on much of anything, and it was a total war over which books were which. Even the core books were disputed. But actually, when you look at the evidence, it's not that way at all. When it comes to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, there really was never any meaningful debate about them. That doesn't mean that no one ever disagreed. It just means that from the beginning, as far back as we can see, these were just basically the books the church had, were handed down to them. What that means is that in the early church, there was about 22 or 23 out of the 27 books that were relatively free of dispute. Almost all of the disputes that you hear about are over just a handful of books on the periphery. Now, when I call them peripheral books, I don't mean that in regard to their inspiration. They're as inspired as any other book. What I mean by peripheral books is that they're books that were just used less, they were smaller, they weren't as popular with early Christians, took longer for them to be their canonical status to be finally worked out. But the core canon was there from a very early time. Second implication, and this I think is particularly critical. If there was a core collection of New Testament books, then the theological trajectory had already been determined prior to the resolution of debates about those books. Now, this is incredibly important to grasp if you're going to refute Bauer and others on this on these terms. And Bauer wants to make it sound like there was no theological direction in early Christianity, that you had the people who believed Jesus was just a man. You had people who believed Jesus was just God and not a man. You had people believe this and believe that. You had everything from the Marcionites to the Ebionites, and no one believed much of anything. But if there was a core collection of books, including Paul's epistles and the four Gospels, in place from nearly the very start, and the debate was only on the peripheral books, then the theological trajectory of Christianity on all those key matters was already decided before the debates about those books were ever resolved. What that means is that whatever the outcome about the debate over, say, 2 Peter really wasn't going to change that much. Whatever the outcome over the debates about a book like Jude wasn't really going to change the direction of Christianity that much. Jesus' identity, his works, the nature of justification, how you're saved, all the core aspects of Christian doctrine were already in place. And they weren't going to be changed based on the debates over these smaller books. Now, this is a direct challenge to Bauer's entire reconstruction. Bauer wants to argue that the early church did not have any theological guidelines. But once you realize there was a core canon from a very early point, then suddenly you realize that Bauer's entire reconstruction is flipped on its head. Actually, Christians had a very clear picture of where they were going from a very early time, even though there was some dispute about some of the peripheral books for years to come. Now, let's draw this then to a conclusion. We focused our attention in this last lecture on the most common objection to the integrity of the canon, namely what we've called the canonical diversity argument. As we've seen, this argument suggests that if early Christians disagree and debate canonical books, then we should not privilege one book over another. You just simply cannot say one book's right, another book's wrong. God would not have done it this way, we're told. But as we see here and have seen here, this entire approach is deeply flawed. As we've already argued, the mere existence of diversity is simply not an argument in and of itself. It requires another assumption, namely that if God were to give his books, and if he really were behind it, there would be very little disagreement. So therefore, you find substantive disagreement, God must not be behind it. But that's the very premise we challenged. We have actually very good reasons to think that there would be some substantive level of disagreement amongst early Christians before the dust settled on all these things. Second, we argued that the historical diversity of these books is exaggerated. We just finished talking about the major strategies used by modern scholars to exaggerate this diversity. We were very careful to say that there was diversity. That's not in dispute. But it's not near as grand as Bauer and his followers have made out. Thus, we can conclude that the canonical diversity argument, at the end of the day, does not work. It does not constitute a reason for rejecting the Christian belief that these, in fact, are the right 27 books, and indeed are the ones that God intended us to have. Thank you very much. We have a few minutes here for some final questions, and so feel free to raise your hand if you have a question on any of the discussion here about the canonical diversity argument. Yes, over here. Yes. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Now, not all of them are. In fact, what's interesting about the patristic writers is that they recognize that some apocryphal books were just pure rubbish. In fact, what's interesting is that you ought to read Eusebius in this regard. Eusebius actually has four categories for books, and I cover this in my book, too, on canon that's coming out. And I think this is very telling. His book, what he calls is basically the accepted books, which are canonical, the disputed books, which is also canonical but disputed. Then he calls what basically the rejected books. When he calls them rejected books, he doesn't mean they're heretical. He just means they're rejected as it pertains to their canonicity. And in those are some apocryphal books. And he says, oh, these are fine. These are orthodox. These are useful. These are helpful, but they're not canon. And then he has a last category, heretical books. This he includes, interestingly, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Peter, and says that they're heresy and ought to be rejected. So even though church fathers said you can read apocryphal literature with benefit, doesn't mean you can read all apocryphal literature with benefit. Some of it's terrible, and you've got to get rid of it. But they don't just mean there's a blanket rule that says anything out of the canon is terrible. And I think this is something we can learn from. We ought to recognize that there's things that can be useful and instructive that aren't necessarily Scripture. By the way, we do this all the time. You know, based on the degree to which some people read Calvin's Institutes, I might go to them and say, are you saying that this is Scripture? And they say, well, no. And I'm like, well, why are you spending all this time reading it? Well, because it's useful and it's instructive and it's helpful. Okay, so you're able to make a distinction between stuff you read, maybe even more than Scripture, hopefully not, that is still not Scripture. And so I think in some sense that's analogous to what's going on in early Christianity. So would you ever preach from an apocryphal gospel or something like this? Well, of course not. That would imply it's Scripture. But I don't think that's rubbish. I'll give you an example of this in terms of a good quasi-helpful story that's not, I think, canonical, is the story of the adulterous woman in John 8, which evangelical scholars have largely rejected as a late addition. But that doesn't mean they reject it as potentially true or a fair historical appraisal of what Jesus probably did. I'm not going to preach from it, but I think it's a useful story. And I think we probably could do a better job in our modern day of making such distinctions, truthfully. When we hear about the word apocryphal books, we're looking for the match, right, to burn them. And I'm thinking, no, I mean, some are probably worthy of that, but some are fine and could be used. Great question. Yes. Yeah, that's a long story, and I can give you the very short version of it here. From the very beginning, the books we now call the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books, were used a lot within early Christianity as useful historical books. Over time, they were used in such a way that some doctrines in there began to be used by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, certain texts within the intertestamental writings began to justify doctrines like purgatory and prayers for the dead. And so I don't think it takes a great leap to figure out why those books would be canonized later at the Council of Trent. Now, that's a very quick and probably overly generalized version of it. It didn't happen overnight. For years, most Christians recognized these books as useful but not scriptural. In fact, if you look at the Anglican and even Eastern Orthodox take on these books now, they say a lot more positive things about them without calling them scripture than we typically do. And I think that that probably gives you a little bit of a reflection of what things probably were like in early Christianity. I think that's one thing, one piece of the puzzle. That's absolutely right. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, yes. We have to define what we mean by public reading. When we say public reading, we mean reading it to the church in the context of worship. Okay? If by public, if that's what we mean by public, then we have no reason to think that was done with the Gospel of Peter. Now, when we say it's being read among the church or among those in the church, certainly that means it's read out loud, perhaps, in certain groups because people couldn't read and it would have to be orally heard. But there's no reason to think it was read publicly in the church for people to hear worship on. A great treatment of the Gospel of Peter story, by the way, is from your own Chuck Hill in his book, Who Chose the Gospels, where he does a good full analysis of the whole Gospel of Peter story and shows, hey, there's no reason to think it was used as Scripture. In fact, it's ridiculous to think that Serapion would have approved a book he never even read as Scripture. He just approved that it could be read, not read in worship. Chuck, yes? Yeah, decidedly does not say that, and I think that Chuck's done some great work in clarifying that issue, and so I direct you to it if you want to learn more about the Gospel of Peter. Yes? In terms of recent works on Old Testament canon, there's not been a lot, at least from an evangelical perspective. The standard work is Roger Beckwith's work on the Old Testament canon. And this is the one I would still recommend as the best one around. We were talking the other night over dinner about another Old Testament canon book written by someone from Concordia, and I forget his name, and I still wish I could remember his name. I've got it on my shelf. It's quite good, quite evangelical, and if someone remembers who I'm thinking of here, Scott, maybe. But I would definitely go with Beckwith as the standard in that regard. So, yes. Yeah, Stephen Dempster, if you didn't hear, Chuck, has written a couple articles. He mentioned the Jets article. I'd also point you to two articles by Dempster in Tyndall Bulletin, which both deal with canon and canon structure, and he does some really good stuff there. He also has a book out. It's in the same series you're in. What's the name of that book? Dominion and Dynasty, which is a great book that deals with Old Testament canon stuff. So the Old Testament canon, actually, we need people in that area. So if you're looking for a field to do a PhD study in, there's a good suggestion for you. Yes? Say more about the shift you're referring to so I can understand what your question is. Right. Correct. Yep. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. Interesting question. Obviously, the big difference there is that you're translating out of the Latin and trying to get back to the Greek. But now that we're back to the Greek, I'm not sure what other mega shift awaits us. New manuscript discoveries would hardly be game changers because we have so much data about the origins of these words and their usage. I'm not thinking one manuscript would change a whole lot in terms of our understanding of words' meaning. But you never know. You know, manuscripts are fascinating things. One of the things I love about that whole field is that, you know, any day they could discover something in the sand that could be a game changer. We just have to wait and see if that happens. Other questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, those would be the ones that they would not deem to be useful and helpful, I can promise you. So what you're referring there is what's called the infancy gospel of Thomas, not to be confused, by the way, with the gospel of Thomas, although they often are confused. The early church fathers were quite able to see whether a book was orthodox, even if it wasn't scripture. And we are able to do the same thing. I can pick a book off the shelf at the bookstore and read it, and I can tell you whether it's orthodox and whether it'd be useful for people, but not scripture. That book you just described, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, is chocked full of heresy, and early Christians uniformly rejected it as such. But they would have had other books that were not that way. Now, when I say useful and helpful, I mean, those are broad categories I recognize. And one of the reasons I've left them broad and vague is because we don't know exactly what the early church fathers always did with these books in terms of their use. Sometimes they were using them on historical levels to tell us a little bit more about what Jesus may have done or said. And so I think there's a sense in which we could learn historical things from apocryphal books, not inspired things, but historical things that might be useful. So that's one example. So I think they can illumine history. But I don't think we ought to lean on them, certainly in any way that would be inspiration-like. And so I think we would want to discern their content as being orthodox or heretical, just like the early church fathers discerned their content as being orthodox or heretical. Okay, let's do one more question here as the top of the hour is upon us. Any other final queries? All righty. Well, I'll stick around afterwards for any questions up front, but it was good to be here, and thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Mike, for being with us and for sharing your learning with us. I have two quick announcements, and one of those, Mike, you may be able to falsify. The first one, which is unfalsifiable, is that Greg has graciously extended the sale on Mike Kruger books until 4 p.m. today. And there are two requirements. You must fill out a special order and give credit card info. I assume that means something to you. So that means you can get books for 50% off. In all seriousness, let me encourage you, everyone should go over there and buy the books that we have and pre-order the one that's coming out when? Next month? It's very rare when you find a contemporary issue of such momentous debate affecting such a broad group of Christianity, right? College kids, people in the pew, academics. It's rare when we find an issue like that that has such a clear and articulate answer from a Reformed theologian. And so buy those books, put them on your shelves. Even if you come back to them later, you will come back to them. You'll want to be able to answer those. So go take advantage of that. The second part is what I need to ask you about, because I know that Mike has a plane to catch, but it says here that Dr. Kruger will have a book signing after this lecture in the bookstore.
Yeah, I'll have a few minutes. So I'll head over there if anyone is interested in that.
All right. Well, thank you again. Let's give Mike another hand of applause. And you're free to go.